Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
Welcome to the first episode of the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. I'm Dr. Andrew Sargent, and I'd like to talk today about inspiration and interpretation. And for that, I have to begin by defining a term whose definition every Christian should know. That term is hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics, if I want to be more specific. Hermeneutics is the art and the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics is a science because it's guided by rules within a system. This basically means that when people are communicating, that there are basic rules to how we communicate. If there were not rules, shared rules, in any given culture, we wouldn't be able to talk to each other at all. We would have no idea what each other are saying. We'd just stand around making sounds and gestures and waving our arms around a lot, and nobody would have any clue what anybody else was attempting to accomplish or convince them of or get them to do. So we have these rules, and that's what makes hermeneutics a science, the science of interpretation. Now, hermeneutics is also an art. Hermeneutics is an art because the application of these rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. People are not instantaneously made to be good listeners or good communicators. They develop it. They grow over time. They practice. They study. They work. They learn to be good interpreters, good speakers, good listeners. The rules of argument and convincing people, the rules of storytelling, or the rules of telling a good joke and getting people to laugh. This is all an art. Some people are good at it, and some people aren't. Some people are good at telling a joke, some people are not good at telling a joke. Some people are good at getting jokes, and some people never get any jokes, whatever. So hermeneutics is the art and the science of interpretation. Okay, science, because it is governed by rules within a system, and an art, because those rules are learned. They're skills that people develop. They're not just instantaneous once you learn the rules. Now, we often discuss hermeneutics under two different rubrics when we're talking about a biblical hermeneutic, a way of interpreting Scripture, two different processes by which people tend to approach the Bible. The first is exegesis. Now, exegesis is a Greek word that means to lead out of or to explain out of. We use this term commonly to refer to the step-by-step practice, step-by-step process, of discovering an author's intended meaning, what it is that a writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sought to communicate. What were they attempting to tell us? Now, the other word, which is its opposite, is another Greek word called eisegesis. This means to lead into. This is the term we use to describe interpretation, to describe hermeneutics and the practice of hermeneutics, when people are bringing into the text things that are foreign to the writer, things that the author did not intend when he wrote. We either are telling the Scripture what it means instead of letting the Scriptures tell us what it means, or we're misinterpreting the Scriptures, using things from our own lives to dictate to Scripture, to mishandle a text or to misunderstand a text. So we want to be people that use exegesis and not eisegesis. We want good rules of hermeneutics and not bad rules of hermeneutics. Now, you have to think of hermeneutics like an eyeglass lens or perhaps even a hearing aid. These are principles of interpretation that change the way a person sees a particular thing, the way a person hears a particular thing. Now, a hermeneutical lens, if it's operating well, if it's got good rules associated with it, can fix a person's vision. I wear glasses, and without my glasses, I can't see anything. I see a double vision, the world is blurry, I can function on a very basic level, but not very well. So my glasses are like a hermeneutical lens for me. They go onto my face and they allow me to see the world clearly. They allow me to see a single vision instead of a double vision. So a hermeneutical lens can, if it's governed by good rules, can fix your vision, can straighten you out and allow you to see something properly where you once could not see it properly. But a hermeneutical lens can also distort your vision. If you have a bad set of rules, if you're operating and being governed in your interpretation by misconceptions, false ideas, then it can distort your vision. For instance, if you were to wear my glasses, chances are you wouldn't be able to see anything. It would give you a very bad headache. Everything would be so twisted that you would not even be able to function. Well, that's what a bad hermeneutic can do for us. Now, everybody has a hermeneutic. Even if you've never heard the word hermeneutics before, your entire life is governed by hermeneutics because you have rules for interpretation. Every situation you get into, you have developed over your life rules for that interpretation, rules for how to govern and interpret that particular situation. Now, you have a different set of rules, for instance, if you're talking to someone from church or a troublesome neighbor. Perhaps you have a neighbor that causes you all kinds of problems, has loud parties, behaves badly in the street, beats their wife, throws things at your house, steals your property. When you're having a conversation with someone like that, you're going to have a very different set of rules for interpreting that conversation than if you were talking to somebody from church, somebody you perhaps liked. The same would be true if you were talking to friend versus politician, if you were talking to a salesperson versus a policeman, if you were talking to your spouse versus a stranger. Now, let's suppose you opened up a newspaper. They'd still have those nowadays, I suppose, in some places. But if you actually opened up a newspaper and you turned to the news reports on the front cover, you would begin to read those newspaper reports with a very different hermeneutic than if you turned further into the newspaper and found the comics page. When you're reading comics, you have set yourself to understand the rules of comics. You expect to laugh, and so you go there for a chuckle. When you open up the front page of the paper, you expect to be informed. You read the words and interpret the words a little bit differently. Well, your biblical hermeneutic is that entire body of rules that you use when you read your Bible, when you're trying to understand the Scriptures. And when you open up the pages of the Bible, the single most important question that you can ask yourself when you're attempting to read the Bible is, what is the Bible? What you believe the Bible to be is the most important statement that you can make about your hermeneutic. Some people hate the Bible. When they open up the pages of the Bible, they're filled with animosity, and that animosity colors the way they read it. Some people think the Bible is a really good historical document, but of no religious worth. Other people believe the Bible is the Word of God and is intending to speak to them on some specific level. And so that fundamental idea, what do you believe when you see the Bible, when you open up the pages of the Bible, what is it that you're holding in your hand, is the most important thing that you can say about your biblical hermeneutic. So, the question remains for us today, what is the Bible? We certainly can't, in the 30 minutes that we have together, digest the entire conversation about the nature of Scripture. Obviously, people answer this question differently. But in this class, we will operate under the authority of the traditional evangelical answer. What is the Bible? The Bible is a divinely inspired book, the foundation of all Christian faith and practice. The Scriptures have taught us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We believe it's an inspired book. We believe that it's intended to teach us, that it's intended to correct us, that it's intended to chastise us, to train us in this life. And so when we open up the Scriptures, this is what we expect to find. But this concept of inspiration leads us to another question. That's the second most important question we have to ask. What type of hermeneutic does inspiration require? Now this can be tricky, because your understanding, your concept of what inspiration means when you're reading the Bible is going to change the way you approach biblical hermeneutics. What special rules does an inspired text demand from the reader in order to be properly understood? Different sorts of answers have also been given to this question throughout church history, but every answer has ultimately depended on each interpreter's sense of what inspiration does and does not entail. Thus, it is important to have a working definition for inspiration that takes the facts and the history of the Bible into account. Once had a friend who was teaching a class on the history of the Bible in a church, and the leaders of the church went to him and told him that they wanted to cancel his class, because as he taught people about the history of the Bible, they were losing their faith in Scripture. And he said, well, I've been studying the Scripture my whole life. I've seen all that there is to see, or a good portion of what there is to see about the Scriptures and its history, and I have more faith in it today than I've ever had. But the leaders were very frustrated because his teachings about the Bible, the facts and the history of the Scriptures, were upsetting people's ideas or concepts of what it meant to have an inspired text. Now, while time denies us the opportunity today to detail all these facts and all this history, I do want to move forward with another traditional evangelical definition. Inspiration is the process by which the Holy Spirit caused biblical writers to write what he wanted written without manipulating or overriding their personalities and styles. Thus, The process of inspiration does not wipe out the biblical writer. Inspiration is not dictation. The Apostle Paul, the Prophet Moses, they did not sit here and write down documents without understanding what they were writing. They were an intimate part of the process. Neither is inspiration automatic writing. In the tradition of automatic writing, a person gives themselves over in a trance-like state to a spirit being who then uses their body to write what it wants to write. But the biblical writers were not taken over by the Holy Spirit and made to write things that they were not involved in, things that they did not understand. No, in fact, we might talk about the inspiration of the Bible in terms of the way we talk about the incarnation of Christ. Not suggesting that the Bible is any kind of an incarnation, but the relationship of the way we think about the doctrines of Christ does relate to the way we think about the Bible. We have in history what we call the hypostatic union. That means that basically Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. He doesn't have a human body but a divine soul. He's not 50% God and 50% man. No, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. A perfect blending of the two. A friend of mine likes to call that man the 200% man. Now, we had people in church history who were offended by the divinity of Christ. The Ebionites and the Arians, they didn't believe that Jesus was divine. They believed that he was a man powerfully controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Docetists and the Gnostics, however, were offended by Christ's humanity. They believed that the flesh was wicked and bad and that there was no way that God could ever become a man. And so they say Jesus only appeared to be a man, or that the body of Jesus was filled with the God Spirit, taken over. We reject this concept as Christians. So the Bible, in this sense, has both a divine and a human element. The Holy Spirit caused the biblical writers to write what he wanted written. Thus, the Bible is 100% from God. But the Holy Spirit moved on fully aware men who wrote coherently into a given situation, at a given time and place, in a given language and culture. Thus, it's 100% man. Now, some Christians are offended by the idea of divine inspiration. They think the Bible is inspiring, but not inspired. They like it. It's powerful. It's historical. It's influenced our world a good deal. But they don't want to hear about the divineness of the words that it has to say. Some Christians are offended by the humanity of the Bible. They reject the need for scholarship. They want to claim that the Holy Spirit needs to teach us to interpret it, that the words change their meaning, that we shouldn't be limited to the rules of normal human communication because they don't like the idea of the humanity of the book. It actually offends them. They believe in some crazy sense as if the Bible had fallen out of heaven and struck someone in the head. They picked it up and said, "Wow, this is a great book. I wish I'd written this." No, the Bible was written through men, fully aware men, who wrote in a particular language, who wrote at a particular place, who wrote in a particular culture, and who communicated what it is that the Holy Spirit wanted them to say. Now, I want to make a declaration. It's an inspiration declaration. I cling to the teachings of Scripture as an expression of the divine will, but I study the teachings of Scripture with a focus on the normal modes of human communication, and with regard to the facts and the history of the biblical text. This is a good portion of what Biblical Literacy Ministries does and what I want to try and accomplish through this broadcast, the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. I want to help you to study the teachings of Scripture with a focus on the normal modes of human communication, and with regard to the facts and the history of the text. But I also want you to cling to the teachings of Scripture as an expression of the divine will, once we've properly interpreted them. I read each word, phrase, sentence, every literary unit, whether that's a proverb or a psalm or a narrative or an entire prophecy, I read every literary unit in light of its historical, grammatical, and literary context. I do not divide human intent from divine intent. I do not say that the human authors wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and they thought they meant one thing, but oh no, the Holy Spirit had some other secret message, some secret meaning. No, I'm going to talk about the biblical text in terms of its historical context. What was happening at the time among the biblical writers? How does geography, the place, influence the Scriptures? How does the events of the biblical writers, the circumstances, affect them? How does their culture affect them? I'm going to talk about the Bible in terms of its grammatical context, which means I'm going to focus on language. I'm going to focus on the meanings of the words, not according to what I want them to mean, not according to what translations have specifically said, but I'm going to investigate and learn to investigate the meanings of the words in the Bible according to what they meant to the human authors who wrote at a certain time. I'm going to pay attention to the entire idea that the biblical writers have communicated in the languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I'm going to always be aware that I'm always reading a translation, or often reading a translation when I'm working with Scripture. I want to pay attention to language, what the grammar, I want to pay attention to what the meaning of the words were, how language functioned at the time of the writing of the text. And I want to pay attention to its literary context. And literary context has a lot of different things. It means that I read everything in context. I read every passage of Scripture in the context of the book in which that statement occurs. Now, we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble with this whole idea of context if we rip a passage of Scripture out of its context. We memorize a lot of passages from the Bible. We don't necessarily pay attention to what those statements meant in the context in which they're found in the Scriptures. So literary context is going to force us to really look at the place in which every statement is made. When the Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," the context of that discussion is his capacity to suffer, his ability to be content in any and every situation. He's not talking about saying, "I want to become an Olympic runner." He's not saying, "I want to become the strongest man in the world, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to learn 500 languages, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." No, he says that I, on behalf of Christ, can do whatever it is that God has called me to do. I can suffer whatever it is that God has called me to suffer for the cause of his name. I can be content in whatever situation and circumstance the will of God leads me. Yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the whole concept of literary context. But literary context also requires us to pay attention to the rules of genre. Now, I know I'm introducing a lot of words today, but let's look at the word genre. The concept of the word genre means form. It's a French word, and it means the form of literature. If you remember earlier, I'd said that if you opened up the front pages of the paper and read the articles there, that you would interpret them differently than if you turned to the comics and were reading there. You have a different body of rules for how to interpret that literature. Well, the same thing happens in the Bible. There's a lot of different types of literature in the Bible, and the types of literature that we find in the Bible are also very different from the types of literature that we have today. So, we have history books, but our history books are written with a different set of rules than the history books of the Bible. We have proverbs in the Bible, so we have to learn the rules for how to read proverbs. One of the mistakes that people often make with proverbs is they expect to find in the proverbs guaranteed ironclad laws, divine promises. But the proverbs are not written that way, and those aren't the rules. So the proverbs are governed by a different set of rules than we often expect. We have the Psalms, and the Psalms are the lyric poetry of the Hebrew people and praising God. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves questions like, how is it that God's word is spoken through the songs of people who are praising God? So if the Psalms are the lyric poetry, the praise and the prayers of the people of God, how have the praise and the prayers of the people of God become God's word to us? We also have epistles, and these are letters. There are specific rules that we need to learn about how it is that letters functioned, different types of letters in the world of the Bible. We also have the concept of prophecy, and the prophets wrote with particular rules at particular times. We have law codes. Now, the ancient law codes are a big deal right now in the world. A lot of people struggling with how to interpret them. They're horrified by some of the rules, some of the laws from the ancient people. That's frequently because they don't really understand the rules of ancient law. They don't understand how ancient law functioned, how it was intended to be applied, and they don't interpret those laws within the context of the world in which they were given, and that these laws were intended to craft a certain societal result, and that we have to look at what it was intended to accomplish. We could go on through all the different genres of scriptures, the parables of Jesus, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and realize that when we're dealing with all these different types of literature, we're going to have to learn to the rules of that literature. A particularly difficult genre of scripture is apocalypse. It uses a lot of symbols and imagery, and we don't have anything in our own society that even compares to it. And so a lot of times when we open up the pages of the Bible, we get ourselves confused, or we accidentally do eisegesis instead of exegesis, because we simply don't understand what is involved in trying to read the scriptures within a historical context, within its grammatical context, and within its literary context. We don't know enough about the ancient world, its events, its culture. We don't know enough about the language of the Bible, or about how translations work, or how to use the language tools that are given to us in order to learn what biblical words actually mean. And we don't know enough about the rules of the literature of the Bible. And sometimes we're not careful enough to read all our statements in context. Now, let's go over it again. I read every word, phrase, sentence, and literary unit in the Bible in light of its historical, its grammatical, and its literary context. And we're going to be fleshing this out in our program. But I also want to make sure again that you know that I cling to the teachings of Scripture as an expression of the divine will. And I want you to cling to the teachings of Scripture as an expression of the divine will. Now, how are we going to move forward from here? We're not going to separate the human intent, the human authorial intent, the intent of the inspired writer from the intent of the divine inspirer, the Holy Spirit. We're not going to say that the Apostle Paul meant one thing, but the Holy Spirit had a secret meaning. We're going to be aware of the dangers of what's called pneumatic hermeneutics, the belief that if we're really spiritual people trying to read a spiritual book, the divine word of God, that we need a special set of rules, that we don't need to pay attention to the meanings of words, and we don't need to pay attention to how the sentences work, and we don't have to worry about the context of a passage, but we're simply going to let the Holy Spirit just whisper to our hearts what the Scriptures mean, rather than being astute students of the Scriptures who study historical context, grammatical context, and literary context. Now, to finish off, we have a few minutes left here. Let me give a little bit of example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. In Matthew 18, we have a very popular passage of Scripture. Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And it's very common when we go into church for us to hear this passage applied to group prayer or to church gatherings. Since we're all gathered together in His name, He's with us. Well, the context of this passage in Matthew 18, if you actually go and read it, is not about prayer and it's not about church gathering. The context of wherever two or more are gathered together in my name is church discipline. This passage is looking at the situation in which one brother or sister has sinned against another, committed an indecent act or some offense, and is in sin in some way, and that when you go to that person and you tell them of their sin, you try and win them, you go privately. You don't run around exposing them or gossiping about them. You go to them privately and you try and win them. If they will not hear you, will not repent, then you go and you get two or three witnesses. You get some other Christians together and you still go in a private setting and try to talk to them and try to win them over for some serious offense that they've committed. And if they won't listen even to that group, then you come to the church. And you don't come to the church and throw them out immediately. We went and talked to them privately and they didn't hear us. No, you come to the church and you share it openly with the church and you encourage the church to come to that person. And if even after that, if they will not hear the one, if they will not hear the two or three, if they will not hear the church altogether, then you're to treat that person like an unbeliever. You can put them out of your midst. For wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That Jesus, God Himself, is standing behind you in your attempts to win your brother or sister, to help them overcome the snares of the situations that they found themselves in. This is the context. In fact, if you were to apply the passage, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst, to prayer, that would be rather interesting. Are we suggesting that God shows up for us, is with us in a bigger or better way when there are two or three of us gathered together than when we go into our prayer closets and pray? Does not the Scripture say that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much? We don't need to have large groups of people to have effective prayer. We can go into our prayer closet. We can pour out our hearts to God, and He hears us, and He's with us in just the same way as He's with us when we pray as a community. Context is king.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.